As I was preparing for this morning, I couldn't help but think of an account that I read that took place a few hundred years ago. The account was recorded by John Wesley. Most of y'all have probably heard the name, familiar with that name. It's a remarkable account of a group of these German believers in the midst of intense difficulty. So to give context, John Wesley is on board a ship bound for America. Also on the ship was this group of German believers. While on board the ship, the sea begins to be stirred up and a strong life-threatening storm encompasses the ship. Just imagine what you would do in that situation. But Wesley speaks of these Christians, their profound Christian character, and then explains how they behaved during the storm. And it's quite remarkable. This is from his journal. He says, "At seven, I went to the Germans. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior. Of their humility, they had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts and their loving Savior had done more for them. And every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. As they were, or if they were pushed or struck or thrown down, they rose again and went away. But no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began on the ship, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.' From them, I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that fears God and him that fears him not. At 12, the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen." You know, how is it that Christians can behave in such a way as that? How can a believer have such victory over those things that melt worldlings like wax before the fire? How can followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, stand up and stand out for Christ, even in a fiery furnace of affliction like these German believers? The mature Christian will be the first to say, "It's not in me." So from where does this power come? What is the power source for these German believers or any Christian? What could it possibly be that enables the Christian to stand firm like this and to experience that otherworldly peace, that otherworldly courage and joy? Well, this morning, we're going to see that Christ, the Son of God, arms his people with as many promises of comfort in preparation for their most difficult times of grief, pain, and anguish. See, the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, were with Jesus on that last Thursday night. And they, and we ourselves this morning, are in desperate need of those new covenant promises of God that are given to us right here in our text. Though this world is full of devils and full of the enemies of God, people who hate us, people who hate Christ, and though our flesh at times is strong, and though we walk in darkness at times, feeling distant from God's presence, through all of this, we can overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. We cannot just survive, but more than that, we can thrive as Christians because of the glorious truths promised by Jesus in our text this morning. So let me ask you, do you want to be a strong Christian? Do you want to bear much fruit for Jesus? Not just 30, 60-fold, but 100-fold fruit for our Lord? Do you want to experience that holy courage, that deepest joy offered to you even today, Christian? Do you want to be like those Christians that John Wesley wrote about in the ship? Christians who had an invincible, indescribable, indestructible peace and courage and joy in the midst of whatever sufferings or burdens that they endured. In a word, do you want those solid promises that are a protection in the midst of the storms and rain of life? If so, turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 16. John 16, verse 16. The first thing we're going to notice here is the Son of God's promise given. And look at first the promise itself. The promise itself. Our Lord Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." You see, it would be just a little while, a small time, a few hours, and the disciples would no longer see their Lord. But also, it would just be a few days, and they would see that same Lord again. But think about how this statement would have grieved the 11 disciples. Though they had much weakness and much fear and unbelief and corruption, they were pretty unimpressive men, still 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry. They could still say this. They could still say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." There would come a time, a very short time, in which the Lord, the love of their life, departed, when the light of the world would die. But the disciples needed to know that he would see them again, that Sunday morning was coming. They needed to know that losing sight of Jesus wouldn't be the end, that the violent waves of the sea which would rise up and cover their master's face would soon subside, and they would see him again. Soon and very soon, they would again behold the one who was the life of their life and the joy of their joy and the root of their peace. Now, you and I here, 2,000 years later, we know the rest of the story. We know what's going to happen. We're on the other side of the cross. We can now see the cross casting its long shadow back over Jesus' ministry, over Jesus' life, even over the entire Old Testament. We have that backdrop as we read the Bible. The disciples don't see that yet. The disciples don't understand that yet. And so it makes sense that the next thing that we see is the promise misunderstood. Look at verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" The disciples catch this phrase that Jesus says and they begin turning it over and over in their minds. But why are they consulting together? Why are they trying so desperately to unravel this seeming riddle? Well, very simply, like I said, they love their Lord. This Jesus who was speaking to them had saved them. He'd cleansed them from their sins. He'd washed them. He'd given them new hearts. He had guarded them. He had guided them. He had sought them out. Think of Matthew in the tax collector's booth. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." He called these disciples out of their sinful lives to follow him. He shepherded them. He had been shepherding them for 3.5 years with his skillful hands. He hadn't made one wrong decision in shepherding his people. He had led them and he had loved them. But now this one who was their life was going away and they could not come with him. And sorrow was filling up their hearts to the brim, to the breaking point. Now earlier, back in John 16:5, Jesus had mentioned going to the Father who sent him. And so the disciples think back to that. They take that statement in one hand and in verse 16 in the other, and they try to put it together. They try to, as it were, compare Scripture with Scripture to try to make sense of it all. You combine with that their deeply entrenched, faulty messianic ideas, even at this point, and you can begin to understand their perplexity. They're confused. D.A. Carson says that the disciples still have no category to allow them to make sense of a Messiah who would die, rise from the dead, and abandon his people in favor of another counselor. They don't understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. But our Lord knows their burden. And though they don't cast it on him as they ought to have, he graciously casts it on himself. He bends his shoulder low to bear their burden. And notice next, The Son of God's promise explained. The Son of God's promise explained. Now, this really functions as the last portion of the discourse Jesus would give his disciples before his death. This would be the last feeding of truth, as it were, that he would give the sheep of his pasture before the chief shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And so the first thing that Jesus says in verse 19, we see his awareness of the confusion. In verse 19, we see this about our Lord. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?'" This is such a comfort. It's a comfort to know that Jesus knows the inner strugglings and wrestlings of his people. Matthew Henry notes, and I love this, he says, "The knots that we can't untie, we must bring to him." And so do you bring, as it were, the knots in your life to Jesus for him to, in a sense, untangle them? Do you pour out your heart before the Lord? The disciples should have done that. They didn't. And here, though the disciples don't ask Jesus for aid, Jesus alleviates their confusion. He doesn't tease them. He doesn't taunt them and them not understanding. He wants them to understand. But throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus' disciples lack understanding about almost everything. The disciples didn't understand numerous statements of Jesus's in the past, especially those connected to his work, his death, his resurrection. For instance, take Mark 8, 31 and 32. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's pretty clear, but if you missed it, verse 32 says, and he was stating the matter plainly. It was obvious. He wasn't trying to be sneaky in his wording with them. And so repulsive to Peter was the thought that Peter, in that context in Mark 8, does something absolutely shocking when you really think about it. The rest of verse 32 in Mark 8 says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He took him aside like a child. How insulting. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So you would think, even in that context, the disciples would finally understand. Very next chapter, Mark 9, we still see their blindness. He shows them his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Seems clear to me. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They don't understand. You see, it wasn't until after the resurrection that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Then it clicked. But as yet, it did not click. But back in our text in John 16, our Lord says, "Are you deliberating together about this?" In other words, had he been so long with them, teaching them so explicitly about his death, so clearly about his resurrection, and yet they had not come to understand him, what else could he have said? Had he not told them that he would give up his life a ransom for many? Had they not heard him say that his flesh was true food and his blood was true drink? Were not some of his own disciples, formerly disciples of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? All this, and the disciples were still at a loss. What is this thing he's telling us? Nevertheless, our exceedingly long-suffering Lord continues on with patience and instruction. Notice Jesus' alleviation of the confusion. Look at verse 20 with me. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." There's really two stages that Jesus is predicting here. The first stage is weeping, and the second stage is rejoicing. But recall what Jesus said in verse 16. In fact, look back up at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, if we compare these two passages with those above in verse 16, we get this. In a little while, the disciples will no longer see Jesus, and this would result in their weeping, their grief, their sorrow. But in a little while after that, the disciples would see Jesus again, and their grief would be turned into joy. You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for suffering, but he's couching them with these sweet, precious, magnificent promises. But look again at verse 20. The disciples would be full of grief, but the world would be full of glee for a time. The sorrow of the disciples would last for a night, but a shout of joy would come that first Easter morning, because then, and not till then, the disciples would rejoice. Why? Because they saw the Lord. That's what John 20 says. But to further his point, Christ doesn't stop there. He furthers his point, and he furthers it by giving an analogy. His analogy given in verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, the word for pain here means sorrow, affliction, and annoyance, literally grief. The mother experiences all these things. This is really a perfect parable. It's a perfect analogy for what Jesus is trying to communicate. Any woman who's been in labor has felt both of those realities. On the one hand, there's the intense pain of labor. It's a paramount pain. It's a unique pain. It's an acute pain. It's an all-consuming pain. But on the other hand, there's a joy that comes after that that cannot be replicated or simulated in this world. You see, labor is one of the most painful sensations a human can experience. And you're asking, well, why does Jesus use that analogy here? Well, think about it. Both the pain of Christ leaving the disciples and the pain of childbirth are similar in these ways. Both of those pains are sharp pains. They're certain pains. They're intense pains. They're all-consuming pains. They're grievous pains. But they're also similar in that both don't last long. Both result in something that causes rapturous joy. Both result in a joy that is unspeakable, so that the former pains are cast into a sea of forgetfulness. Look at verse 21 again. When she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. This really ought to be one of the great wonders of the world, that God has so composed the mother's body that just after the woman cries out, feeling such unspeakable pain, immediately after we see her crying tears of joy, intoxicated bliss, holding the child for which she's waited. It's an incredible phenomenon that God has created. And all that former pain seems just like a dream of the night. But look how our Lord drives the point home. Look at his multifaceted promises of comfort. This is how Jesus drives the analogy home, how he drives his initial statement home. And the first promise that we see is the promise of Christ's presence at the resurrection. Just as the Lord, if you remember from the book of Deuteronomy, he showed Moses the breadth of the promised land from Mount Pisgah, the same Lord with his disciples shows them just part of the breadth of his new covenant promises in this text. New covenant promises for them, and new covenant promises that are ours, that are yours today if you're in Christ. Verse 22, therefore, our Lord continues, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. It's as if our Lord says, therefore, just like the woman who has pain before bliss, grief before joy, so will you also. But, says Christ, I will see you again. And I want you to note there the certainty of Jesus' speech. It's not a probably. I will see you again. Sunday morning, he would come to them again. And what would the result of Jesus seeing the disciples again at the resurrection, what would the result of that be? Well, what's the result of a baby being born? It's the same answer. Joy, bliss, unspeakable celebration. In the midst of all their sorrow, Jesus upholds his disciples with this promise, I will see you again. You see, it's the promise of his presence, specifically after his resurrection, that ought to have given these disciples a door of hope, a glimmer of hope, the silver lining in the clouds. Jesus would soon be marching off to battle. He would soon be defanging, as it were, the evil one, defeating death, sacrificing himself under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But once he had done this, then, after that, he would see his disciples again. This assurance that Jesus would see them again, and that would only be a short while, ought to have encouraged the disciples. It wouldn't be forever. But you might be asking yourself, well, what about when Jesus ascended to heaven? I mean, he left his disciples then, didn't he? Well, it's true, he did ascend 40 days after his resurrection, and it's true that Jesus has been bodily absent on earth for nearly 2,000 years. But do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14? Him sending the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son would send the Spirit after Jesus' ascension. And because of the unity of the triune God, when the Spirit comes to dwell in believers, both the Father and the Son dwell within that same believer also. And thus we really see a second promise to the disciples and to us this morning by implication. It's the promise of Christ's presence via the Holy Spirit. In the immediate context, what Jesus is doing is he's promising to see the disciples again after his resurrection. But the principle of his presence being with his people would be the exact same, whether it's his coming at the resurrection or his coming to all the disciples at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. For the disciples, there would be a brief span of time in which they would grieve. They would weep from this evening, this Thursday evening, to early Sunday morning. But when the sun on that Sunday morning had risen and the stone was thrown aside from the sepulcher and the resurrected Christ emerged and appeared to the 11 disciples, then there would be joy and gladness of heart. And when he ministered to them the next 40 days, we don't even see a sigh or a tear recorded of the disciples. And at his ascension, we see no more mourning or crying or lamentation whatsoever. And in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and Pentecost, no grief is mentioned at all. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and dwelt in the disciples and filled the disciples, there was definitely no more grief. Why? Jesus wasn't bodily there. Well, for the same reason that they had no grief at the resurrection. They had no grief because the presence of Christ was with them. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, we have a resurrected Lord Jesus, a present Lord Jesus today. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. We have his presence with us today. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But notice next a related promise. And this is such a blessing to meditate on, brothers and sisters. The promise of deep and permanent rejoicing. Deep and permanent rejoicing. Both those words are intentional. It's a twofold promise. Jesus promises his disciples deep rejoicing, and he promises them permanent rejoicing. Look at verse 22 again. Therefore, Jesus says, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, Jesus, if you recall, has already mentioned joy. He's already discussed joy earlier in his discourse. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That's what he says in John 15. Don't you love that? Jesus doesn't give us any sort of joy. It's not as if he gives us some a bronze package of joy, some cheap joy. He gives us the best kind of joy. He gives us his own joy. Just as Christ gives us his own peace, Christ gives us his own love for us to experience and to exhibit, so he does the same with his own joy. And beloved believer, how could we not rejoice in Christ? We have access to the fountain of living water. We have access to Christ himself, who even now dwells within us through his Spirit. We are the branches, as he says in John 15. He is the vine. And how wonderful to have, as it were, that everlasting life sap continually flowing through us. This joy is connected to Christ himself. It's not a Christless joy. It's not a godless joy. It is the joy with Jesus Christ at the center, a joy the world knows nothing about. Its fullness of joy in his presence is its joy that comes from obedience to him. It's joy, as we're going to see soon, in answered prayers offered in his name. Look at verse 22 again. He says that this joy essentially is a deep joy. It's not a superficial joy. Again, it's not some sort of cheap happiness. In verse 22, Jesus says, not just your face will rejoice, your heart will rejoice. And it's a permanent joy. He says, no one will take your joy away from you. No person, no demon, nobody can take true joy from the Christian. But brothers and sisters, don't we all know by painful experience that sad state of lacking joy, even as a Christian? You read this and then you look at your own heart and you say, I don't have that kind of joy. I don't experience that kind of joy. When our faces, we may be smiling on the outside, but we feel we're just bleeding, dying on the inside. There's cognitive dissonance between what we read and when we look at our Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and we see the absence of joy. You know, it's sad to see the world like that. We see sad people all the time. We see joyless people all the time in this world. But in a sense, it makes sense. But in one way, it's even more sad to see believers joyless and despondent and sad, moping around all the time. By way of analogy, to see a person starving in the Egyptian famine, that's pitiful to see. That's very sad to see. But to see a person starving in Egypt in the 7 years of abundance is inexcusable. It doesn't make any sense. While Jesus' gifts of peace and joy are the inheritance of the Christian, we need to pursue them in Christ's way. You see, Jesus' joy, his own joy, his own peace, it's this ever-flowing, overflowing, torrential outpouring is from a high-pressure spigot that will never run out. It will never run dry, but it does you no good if you refuse to put a cup underneath it and to take a giant drink of it. Does you no good. You see, the Christian should be the most joyful person on planet Earth, the most happy person, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs always. Well, why? There's so many reasons why. God the Father knows them. We're his children. Jesus died for us. He rose again for us. The Spirit of God sanctifies us. He guides us. He manifests the presence of Christ to us. He's an ever-present help in trouble. The list goes on and on and on. We should be joyful people, truly happy people. This deep, invincible joy comes only through being united to Christ. The world can't understand this kind of joy. I love what J.C. Ryle says. It's very piercing. He says, that religion which makes people melancholy and miserable and wretched looking is a very low type of Christianity and far below the standard of him who wished joy to be full. Are you, Christian, pursuing and enjoying what Christ has purchased for you, what Christ has bought for you with his own blood, what Christ has promised you? Are you experiencing the fullness of joy in Christ? But there's another promise here, as if that wasn't enough, another promise that our Lord gives us. Look at verse 23 and 24. Here we see the promise of answered prayer. The promise of answered prayer. Verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your, what is it? Joy may be made full. Brothers and sisters, this is a wide and broad and full promise that Christ gives the disciples here and he gives us this morning. I think it's easy for any Christian to see a promise like this and to remove its vastness, to remove its greatness by emphasizing every single possible caveat to this promise. Well, it's not every time. Well, this or that. And there's a place to discuss those caveats, to discuss those exceptions. That's not Jesus' point here. That's not what we should take away from it. There's only one caveat in prayer that our Lord gives us, and that is praying in Jesus' name, praying in his name. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean simply to say in Jesus' name as some sort of magical religious abracadabra at the end of your prayer. No, praying in Jesus' name encapsulates at least three things. Praying in Jesus' name means praying according to God's revealed will, to Christ's revealed will in the Scriptures. That's praying in his name. Praying in Jesus' name also means that you are aware when you come into the presence of a holy God that it is only because of the merits of Jesus Christ, because he, the Son of God, shed his blood on the cross, because he was raised from the dead in power, and I am in him, I'm clothed in him, he is my advocate. That's the only reason I'm walking through heaven's gates to petition God. That's in Jesus' name. But praying in Jesus' name also means praying for the glory of God to be accomplished, which is the heart of any Christian. Anyone that's born again, God has so rewired you that that is what you want. That's a work of God. The brothers and sisters, one of the most foundational duties of the Christian is prayer. The Apostle Paul, when he was newly saved, it said, "Behold, he prayeth." That was the first duty he did when he was saved. He prayed. And beloved Christian, get this, God is pleased to answer our prayers. God really does answer the prayers of his people. Now, there's several catalysts in Scripture that are given to us for effective prayer. So I want to ask you these questions. Just think through them in your own mind. Do you pray in faith without any doubting? Do you pray importunately or urgently, like the widow before the judge in Jesus' parable? Can you say with the psalmist, not just, I pray from time to time, but can you say with the psalmist, I am prayer? Do you pray fervently like Elijah and like those other saints of old? Do you pray with the right motives, as James talks about in his epistle? Do you pray repeatedly, like Jesus exhorts in the Sermon on the Mount? Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Do you pray according to God's will as revealed in the Bible? Can you, in a sense, chapter and verse your prayers? As you're praying, do you repent of all known sin as you pray, or do you harbor sin? If you harbor sin, God doesn't listen to your prayers according to the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that it is those respectable, quote-unquote, respectable sins that we tolerate that keep us from many answered prayers. For you men specifically, are you lacking showing honor to your wives? If so, Peter says in 1 Peter, your prayers are hindered. It's as simple as that. Now, there's several sources. Those are the several sources of effectual prayer. The absence of those leads to many unanswered prayers. But all that being said, we need to be clear. There are times when, as far as we can tell, all those things are in place, and yet the Lord does not answer for his sovereign purposes. But again, that's not Jesus' point in this text. Indeed, Christian, in prayer, we are coming to a king, and so large petitions would thee bring. By the way, for those interested, our church actually has both a women's prayer ministry and a men's prayer ministry. The men's prayer ministry meets in here. We met yesterday. It was a great time in prayer. We meet every other Saturday morning. So if you're so inclined, and if you're a man, you can come to that. But history is littered by Christians known for prayer. Spurgeon had what he called a boiler room in which hundreds of his congregants would pray for him. Spurgeon was convinced that those prayers was the true engine of his preaching. James the Apostle, we're told, had knees that had grown hard from kneeling much in private prayer, that some people started calling him camel knees. Gregory Nazianzen, church history, he tells us of his sister that her knees seemed to cleave to the earth by her often praying in private. And if you've ever heard of John Knox, it was said by Mary, Queen of Scots, she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And is not the book of Acts itself a case in point in this? Is not the book of Acts a partial fulfillment of this promise here that Jesus gives in John 16? The church in Acts prayed much, and God gave the church much power in advancing the gospel, much power in having the name of the Lord Jesus spread rapidly and be glorified. And so, brother and sister in the Lord, let it be a firm fixture in your mind, an immovable fixture in your mind, that your God, the living God, actually does answer prayers in accordance to the revealed will of Jesus, and he answers prayers today. Many of you have stories of that, of how God, the living God, has answered your prayer today. But it's also sobering to think how many more spiritual attainments you and I could have had, how many more battles with temptation that could have been won, how much greater intimacy with Christ could have been had, how many more people could have been saved if we had been devoted to prayer. You see, prayer is one of those main highways in which we receive joy from Christ. And this joy in Christ proceeds from prayer in two ways. First, joy comes to the saint by communion with Christ in prayer. See, the Christian, you and I this morning in Christ, we have a place that the world knows nothing about. We have a stronghold, a shelter that we can run into and are safe. We can pour out our hearts before the Lord, a place where we receive more wind in our spiritual sails, greater vigor in Christ's service, greater resolves against sin, sweeter intimacy with Christ. J.C. Ryle says that the joy of a believer depends much on his fervency and earnestness in prayer. He that prays little and coldly must not expect to know much of joy and peace in believing. Thus, joy comes to the Christian in prayer independent of whether God answers or not. He can experience joy simply because he's drawing near to the throne of grace. He's drawing near to the life source, Christ himself, and enjoying that sweet fellowship with God offered to him in Jesus Christ. But there's another kind of joy that Jesus is talking about here in our text. It's a joy upon that joy. It's a compounded joy. Look at John 16, 24. "Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Here we see there's an additional joy that Jesus talks about. A joy that accrues to the Christian, and this joy is experienced when God answers our prayers. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Brothers and sisters, this is the joy that Jesus has promised you. When we pray to the Father and the Father answers our prayers, we're blessed with joy in our souls. God actually does hear me. He did answer my prayer. And you can relate that to others. We have joy because we're able to commune with God in prayer. Joy in the answer to the prayer itself. Joy in the knowledge that God hears us. And joy because the answered prayer is actually corroborating evidence that we are children of God. So there's joy from that assurance of salvation as well. God is so abundant in his bestowal of joy But there's another promise that Jesus gives us in verse 25. Look at verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. This, we'll call it the promise of plain explanation. The promise of plain explanation. That future hour, that soon future hour, would come when Jesus, through his Spirit, would speak plainly of the Father. Earlier in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says of the Spirit that he would teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. The word plainly here can mean freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, speaking frankly, speaking openly, without concealment or ambiguity. And all we need to do is simply read the New Testament itself to see the fulfillment of that. Book after book, epistle after epistle, brings forth that clear, systematic teaching of Christ. You and I have the full and plain teaching of Christ in our Bibles. Christ, as it were, speaks frankly to us. In the New Testament, we don't have types and shadows. Jesus speaks plainly, openly to us. But look with me at this mighty promise that comes next. The promise of the love of the Father. The promise of the love of the Father. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Brothers and sisters, how deep and wide, how vast, how robust is God's love for you and for me. I think the sweetest word in those few verses is the word himself. The Father himself loves you. Christian, wasn't it God himself who chose you before the foundation of the world? Wasn't it the Father himself who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Isn't it the love of the Father that was demonstrated when Christ died for us? You see, only true believers have true love for Christ, and thus God's special love is only for those who truly love Christ. Now, Satan loves to divide. He divides family members. We see that a lot today, don't we? He tries to divide believer from believer, but he also seeks to divide the Father and the Son in the minds of his people, minds of God's people. You see, we're thinking wrongly about the Lord when we secretly perceive that the Father is more reluctant to love us than the Son. We forget that while the Father and the Son are distinct, they're one in essence, they're one in will, they're one in purpose, and thus the love that Christ has for us is the same exact love that the Father has for us. Believer, do you secretly believe that Christ may smile on you, but the Father frowns on you? That's just bad theology. They're one in essence. It's the same love. Christian, God the Father this morning loves you. And when you understand that, that transforms everything. That helps in your obedience. That helps with your joy. That God loves me. God loves you, Christian. This truth, when properly weighed and believed, it should give us comfort. It should give us the greatest joy in whatever trial we experience. And so Jesus, he alleviates the disciples' confusion by explaining the promise to them. He gives the analogy of childbirth, an analogy of the promise. He unfolds his manifold promises of comfort. But now Jesus does something else. Jesus gives his plain statement, of comfort in verse 28. Our Lord says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. You see, this here is really the sum and substance of Christ's entire work, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that the eternally existing second person of the Trinity, God the Son, he left his home, which was heaven. He left the glories of heaven. He left his throne. He left the attendance of myriads of angels to attend to us. He set aside the manifestation of his infinite glory that he had enjoyed with the Father, and he became flesh. He, as shocking as it is, he took on flesh. He took on dirt. He took on dust, which is what we are. But now his mission is almost complete. Soon he would be lifted up on the cross as a substitute for his people. Soon he would become a curse for them. Soon he would save them from their sins. And soon he would depart out of this world again and return to the Father. And so look at verse 29. The disciples catch that statement and they say, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." The next thing we'll see on our outline is the Son of God's promise misunderstood. The Son of God's promise misunderstood. You see, the disciples here seem to experience a level of relief. They think they're finally catching on to what Jesus is saying. But the relief here is completely premature. There was still so much the disciples didn't understand. And it wouldn't be until Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Spirit that they would truly understand what he's talking about. This is just hours before his death. They understand nothing. Absolutely nothing. This now leads to Christ's final response, his final portion of teaching before his high priestly prayer. Notice with me the Son of God's predictive warning. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Do you hear what Jesus said? "Do you now believe?" As if to say, really? You think you believe? You think you understand? You know, it's easy to say in prosperity, "I will never be moved." It's easy to say, like Samson in the book of Judges, "I will go out as at other times," but you're without strength. Talk is cheap. We've been around long enough to know that talk is very easy. As the martyr Richard Wurmbrand said, "A man does not believe what he recites in a creed, but what he's willing to die for." The disciples, they fancy themselves as finally understanding. They think they're going to take a stand for Christ. Even if all fall away because of Christ. Peter said, "I won't fall away." But he predicts something very different. Jesus predicts that they will all leave him. Every single one of them would leave him. Soon Jesus would be betrayed by a kiss from one of his disciples, and he'd be forsaken by the rest of his disciples. Like sheep, the disciples would scatter. They would flee from Christ. And all that was predicted hundreds of years before in Zechariah 13. This is shocking. In just a few hours from this point, one of them, Peter, would take an oath that he didn't know Christ. In other words, he would pronounce a curse on himself for God to strike him dead if he knew Christ. And right as he says it, he sees Jesus walking by and they lock eyes. And he runs out, he rushes out and weeps bitterly. How forsaken Christ was. Nobody, humanly speaking, stood with Christ. And yet our Lord Jesus is full of the affection of Christ Jesus. And he says, "Go and take word to my brethren," after his resurrection. Jesus is not bitter. He's not angry. He's a big-hearted Lord Jesus that says, "Go and take word to my brethren." These are my brothers. They forsook me. They're weak, but they're my brethren. Just like Joseph in the book of Genesis in Egypt. He kisses his brothers. He embraces his brothers. He forgives his brothers. That's Jesus here. Matthew Henry says, "Christ knew before that his disciples would thus desert him in the critical moment, and yet he was still tender of them." And then he continues, Matthew Henry says, "We're ready to say of some, if we could have foreseen their ingratitude, we would not have been so prodigal of our favors to them. Christ did foresee theirs, and yet he was kind to them." You see, humanly speaking, Jesus was left alone. But as he says, he was not truly alone because the Father was with him. What's so remarkable, Jesus would continue in fellowship. He would continue in prayer with the Father up through the Garden of Gethsemane. And his last words would be prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But now Jesus, he sums up everything that he said, and he brings to a head this entire multi-chapter discourse, the longest discourse of our Lord in the entire Bible. Look at verse 33. Our precious Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Here we see the Son of God's comforting conclusion. And we see two sort of streams of comfort. We see peace from Christ, and we see courage from Christ. Truly, as Job says, man is born for adversity as the sparks fly upward. In this fallen world, we experience tribulations, afflictions, oppressions, distresses, difficulties. All of these are inevitable. Godly people, ungodly people, all experience that. Mankind in general has trouble. We as Christians have those same troubles, but we have added burdens as well. We have the fight against sin, the regular fight against temptation. We have the devil as an enemy. We have persecution, verbal persecution, physical persecution by the world for the name of Christ. But the glorious reality is that the Christian, you and I this morning, can experience that true inward peace, the peace that Christ himself experienced, the peace that Christ promised us back in John 14. It is an unearthly peace. It's a beyond comprehension kind of peace, a peace intrinsically connected to Christ. It is Christ's peace, a peace that can dwell within us richly in him. That's what Jesus wants you to experience, Christian, his peace. He's not a hard master. He wants our joy and peace to be in him. But this is astonishing. This, what Jesus just said here, is the main point that he's been driving at the entire time in this discourse. In verse 33, if you look back at it, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." These things I have spoken to you. What things? The entire discourse, chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Why was this discourse spoken? Why were all these new covenant promises given to the believers here? Why the analogy of the vine and the branches? Why the promise of the Spirit coming? Why the promise of peace and joy? It's so that his people, you and I this morning, his disciples then and us this morning, so that we could experience his peace. And that his people, you and I, would be armed in preparation for the most difficult times in our lives of grief, pain, anguish, you name it. It's to arm us for that. If you remember at the beginning of the discourse in John 14, Jesus says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." The whole rest of that discourse are proofs and pictures and analogies to drive home that very point. Don't let your heart be troubled. But lastly, in verse 33, we have certain words of victory from Christ. Jesus says, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." You see, Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, he defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Physical death still exists, we know that, but it's no longer a threat to the Christian. The devil is our enemy, but he's a vanquished enemy. He's been defanged. Of Christians, John says later in his epistle, 1 John, that the evil one does not touch him. Truly, the one who believes in Christ will never taste death. As Charles Spurgeon says, "So then, beloved, in all times of depression of spirit, hasten away to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the cares of this life burden you and your way seems hard for your weary feet, Fly to your Lord. There may be and there are other sources of consolation, but they will not at all times serve their turn. But in Him there dwells such a fullness of comfort that whether it be in summer or in winter, the streams of comfort are always flowing. In your highest state or in your lowest state, and from whatever quarter your trouble may arise, you can report at once to Him, and you shall find that He strengthens the hands that hang down and confirms the feeble knees. Beloved Christian, do you understand? Do you believe? Are you convinced of what is yours in Christ? Are you enjoying those sweet new covenant benefits that have been purchased by Christ that are in our beloved Christ? There's an entire world of joy and peace and bliss in Christ. Heights of obedience, depths of intimacy with our Lord that are ours for the taking that can be experienced by His people. And I just wonder how many of us, I myself, are we in the foothills or in the valleys when we ought to be in the mountains? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is the truth. Oh Lord, please strengthen us. Help us to experience your joy in the midst of whatever tribulation or affliction that we may be in right now. Help us to find our joy in you and peace in you, that our joy would be made full. That we would have the unearthly joy of those believers from 200, 300 years ago. Lord, help us to glory in Christ Jesus. Help us to hate sin more. Help us to love you more. Help us to believe what is ours in Christ and to live like we believe it. Lord, we love you. Help us to pray more. Help us to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thankfulness. We love you and we bless you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.